Would you turn with me, please, to Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, to chapter 24. We're looking at the first 12 verses of that chapter this morning. And we really are rejoicing in Easter in October. The last few weeks have been difficult ones as we have walked down that Via Dolorosa, the way of sufferings. But now, for these last few weeks in Luke's Gospel, we're going to focus on three accounts of Jesus in the resurrection: the empty tomb, the road to Emmaus, and an important meeting with his disciples before we finally come to the very conclusion of this book. Follow as I read from Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of God. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you that while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Let us pray. Father, gracious God and Father, open our eyes and our hearts this day that we too might marvel at your word, at its truth, and in all that it has proclaimed. Lord, lead us as we seek to hear and understand and believe and walk according to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke's Gospel, the last time angels appeared was in chapter 1. Do you remember that far back? Chapter 1. And the angels came announcing good news to Zechariah and to Mary. Good news. After that chapter, beginning in chapter 2, of course, the birth of John and the birth of Jesus are what are proclaimed by the angels. In chapter 2, from there to this point right here, there is not one paragraph in the gospel, not one, that does not have Jesus and his work and his words and his ministry at the very center and heart of that paragraph, not one. Jesus is there in every single passage, in every situation, in every incident, in every teaching. Jesus is there. Where's Jesus in this passage? Where is he? He's been the center of everything. Now he's missing. And when the disciples hear that Jesus is gone because he's risen, all they're thinking is, he's dead. He's dead. I don't know what you think you saw, but we aren't going to be deceived. It's as if the disciples are the first people of Missouri, you know, the show me state I'm not going to believe it. I don't believe it. And so the passage introduces us to the first witnesses of this empty tomb, to the testimony of angels who now appear again in the gospel. And we meet the first skeptics. We're introduced to those first witnesses. Here are the women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women with them who came ultimately to the apostles. These are women who had followed Jesus from Galilee, some of them from the beginning of his ministry, drawn to him, faithful, ministering to Jesus and to his disciples. They were the last ones to leave the cross, and they're the first ones to return after the Sabbath. They come in at early dawn, the first light, if you will, returning to some unfinished business because they wanted to prepare the body for his proper burial. And they've come prepared, ready to do the work for which they had gathered all of their materials. Here they are, the first witnesses to the empty tomb. They had plans for that body, and they expected to find the body of Jesus. They came and they watched as it was laid there. They knew where they were. It was no mistake. They came to wrap it and to bury it and to honor their great Lord and Master. But it's missing. Now that had to be a dreadful shock, don't you think? The stone is rolled away, but there's no one present. There's no body there. And so the passage tells us that they were perplexed about this. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, they were puzzled. They were confused. This wasn't making any sense. They didn't know what to think of it all. They forgot. They'd forgotten what Jesus had said. Here they are, the first witnesses to the empty tomb. And it brings not an amazement and a wonder and excitement that it does to us now, because we know what has taken place. They were confused. Their master, the one who gave them the words of life, how could he have been betrayed and crucified? And now, what has happened? Where is his body? Has someone taken it away? In their grief and confusion, they witness now angels in the tomb. It's a frightening experience. Almost every experience of angels in the Scriptures is a frightening experience. And the vast majority of the time, the first thing out of the angels' mouths is what? Be not afraid. Don't be afraid. Interestingly, not here. No, that's not the first thing out of their mouths. No. Instead, they're asking a crucial thing of these women. They're directing them to wonderfully good news. The first news they brought back in chapter 1, the birth of John the Baptist. Zechariah had a hard time believing it. And the announcement to Mary that she would bear God's Son. Marvelous news, wonderful news. And now the angels are dispatched not to announce the glory of his coming into the world, but of his rising. And so we're drawn into the angels' testimony. They're called men here. Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. But it isn't much further on, verse 24, later in the passage, that they are described as the angels, the vision of angels that those women had seen. Yes, clearly, angels have appeared. And they ask the question. Here's the question of the angels. Basically, why are you here? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? not here. He's risen. He's risen is their answer. He's alive. You're in the wrong place if you intend to find Jesus. I love it. One of the commentators that I have been using throughout this series is a commentary on Luke by Geldenhuys. And he can be a little thick sometimes. But he can also be rather rich. To the question, why seek ye the living among the dead? It pointed out the folly of thinking that Jesus was still to be counted among the dead. He is the living one. Yes, even life itself. So how can they seek him among the dead? No bonds of grave or death could hold him bound. And it is the spontaneous outcome of his whole being as perfect man and son of God that after he had accomplished full expiation, that is full payment, and we know that it is not just the payment of sin, it's the satisfaction of God's wrath, it's the pouring out of God's mercy upon us. If he has made perfect satisfaction through his suffering and sacrificial death, he arose from the dead in triumph. Why are you here? You're in the wrong place if you want to see and find Jesus, because he's risen. And it's a real resurrection, a true bodily resurrection. He's not, as the liberals want to say, alive in our hearts, spiritually alive. But his body is still somewhere to be found, laying in the ground, rotted away. No, he's not an immortal, just an immortal soul that lives on. It is his physical body that has been raised to new life by the power of God. It's not resuscitation. It's not poor Lazarus all over again, who would die again in that body, because he needed one that was transformed and made new, made like the body of Jesus himself. So that we could be like him and see him as he is. No, this is something new made out of the old, a resurrection body, one that will never die again. No spiritual presence alone, no reincarnation. Trying over and over and over again until we got it right. And oh, I guess Jesus finally got it right. No. No, you understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glory and power of the resurrection lays that heresy completely to rest. It is appointed to man for man once to die, and then judgment. And if you hope to be raised up to life, it will be in Jesus, who will never die. Now the women were given some evidence. They saw a stone rolled away. They saw an empty tomb. If they looked in, as I believe they did, you know, they went and they would see what Peter saw, the grave clothes lying there. There was some evidence given to them. There's some evidence given to us as well. There's a clue that is set in this passage for us. When it says, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. That's the word that Luke uses. And he'll use it throughout the remainder of this chapter. He is lifted up as Lord, ruler, master, Adonai, the righteous and holy one, the eternal one. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, as he is preaching, declares, after he claims, it declares that this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. You can see the transformation that's going to come. But in verse 36, he says, let all the house of Israel therefore let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Yes, it is the Lord Jesus who has risen. But it's not the evidence of his resurrection that the angels point to. It's the word of Jesus to which they point. The angels tell them that they need to what? Remember. That's the first thing they say to them. What's this question? What are you doing here? He's not here. He's risen. Remember. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. And he must be crucified. And he must rise on the third day. These things must happen. He told you. Could they believe he was alive if they couldn't see him? You see, it's the crucial question. It's the same question we have to answer and wrestle with. I believe Luke omits the appearance of Jesus that even comes in a little later in, if we read in Matthew 28, Jesus did come and appear to those women in their fear, sending them back. But Luke omits that. Why? Well, because through these women, he's asking us the same question. Can I believe Jesus is risen from the dead if I don't see him? Luke wasn't there either. He had to remember the words of Jesus, the promise of Jesus, the declaration of the one who is true and holy and righteous, who can only speak what God has given him to speak, who would have to live and move according to the plan of God. Can I believe that Jesus is risen from the dead even if I can't see him? How do I know that I'll be raised up if I can't see it? And the angels say, remember. Remember what he said. They point them to his word. What did Jesus say? Luke 9, 21. After Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he says to them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He would repeat it in chapter 18 as he is very close to coming into Jerusalem in these last days as he has been on this road, this path to Jerusalem. And he says he will be delivered over the Gentiles. This is Jesus speaking. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things, we're told. We believe because this was the plan of God, declared beforehand that we might see it unfolding and believe. We believe that Jesus is who he said he was. And so we can believe what he said. It's why we don't see Jesus right now in this passage. We will see him, yes. But like the women, we have to act on what he has said and what he has done and what he has made plain so that we walk by faith. Not by sight. No, I'm not denying that the validity and the necessity of the external evidence of Christ's life and death and resurrection. That evidence is not weak. It is not of no consequence. We do not deny the beauty of the internal evidence of the Word of God itself that draws us to it so that we can trust in it. But the life that Jesus gives us is not based solely on our trust in that evidence. As I say, it's essential. If the events of which we read never happened, if Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, if he didn't live a sinless life, if he didn't die on the cross for my sin, well, my faith is going to be worthless if there's no truth, if there's no reality to those things. Christianity, yes, does, in a sense, rise and fall on the historicity of those events. But you and I know very well that people can reject the facts if that's going to be the evidence upon which they are brought to humble themselves and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will still proclaim them. I will still set them out there. I can marshal the manuscript evidence. I can show how the scriptures, given the same standards by which ancient texts are judged, stand head and shoulders above anything else that the scholars accept as sound and acceptable. I can point to many things historically that are going to support the Word of God in its truth. But it's going to have to be more that's going to bring the heart under conviction. It's going to be the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. It is going to be the Word of Jesus upon to which I must submit. So that even when there are things that I really don't quite understand, there are things that are outside my experience, I can stand upon that word of truth. Because the one who spoke it is the one who rose from the dead and confirmed everything that he ever claimed and declared. People will be just like the rich man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Oh, but if someone came back from the dead to tell them this news, and Jesus said no. No, they won't even really believe that. I'll lay out those facts, but more importantly, I'm going to lead them. I'm going to speak to, I'm going to show them the person of Christ in his glory and beauty and power, and pray for the Spirit to pierce their hearts. Even for the things they can't see. You see, they came to those women and said, he told you. He told you he must be rejected, crucified, and rise on the third day. If he's still lying here as you've come to this tomb, then he's a fraud. He's a liar. No, he must rise. This life won't make sense until you believe what he says. That's what the angels are saying. You hear that? This life is not going to make sense until you hear and believe what he says. And that is true today for every one of us sitting here. Life is not going to make sense until I hear and believe and remember what he said. The resurrection of life of Jesus was true for the women. And for us, the life of the resurrection is true. Is God's word going to be enough for us when we can't see the ends? Is it going to be enough for us when we can't even see the steps that are going to get us to the end? We know where we're supposed to go, but we don't know how to get there. Is his word going to be enough? What else do I want? What else do I need? Remember his word. So jump back to point number one and these first witnesses for just a minute, just a moment here. We're going a bit of a hiatus. What does it say in verse 8? And I love the way those who divided up the verses here in our scriptures set this one apart all by itself. And they remembered his words. They remembered what they'd heard from the beginning, from Jesus. They heard. And so now those first witnesses, witnesses to the empty tomb, witnesses to the angels, now become witnesses, proclaiming now what they have seen and heard. They now set out to share that incomparably great news. Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. He isn't here on purpose because he rose. The angels told us there's no one in the tomb. Remember what he said. And how was their message received? Welcome to the first skeptics. The disciples called it idle talk, an idle tale. Oh, what are you going on about? You're delirious with grief. Would you just be quiet? Everything they say is viewed with suspicion. They were very much a part of their culture, sadly. You remember, women could not bear testimony in court. It wasn't to be trusted. Oh, go away. We don't know what you thought you saw, but boy, until I see something, this is where I'm staying, mired in my misery. That's how their message was received. Very much, I'm afraid, like our own culture. With great skepticism, often with sarcasm, and worse. Is there outright rejection? Should I be surprised? If the disciples had a hard time with this message, why am I surprised with those around me whose whole lives have been centered around themselves and the falsehoods and the teachings and the lies? Why should I be surprised that they're skeptical? I shouldn't despair because of it. I simply need to continue to witness, to proclaim the truth and to share it not only in my walk and in my ways, but in my words, that they might hear the words of Jesus. Yes, we have serious skeptics in our world today. That incredulity of theirs would carry on through much of the rest of the account. They had to overcome strong doubts and misunderstandings because they were still surprised. They still couldn't see that it was God's plan from the start. You remember what the angel said? How he must suffer and be crucified and rise. It's God's plan from the beginning. This was the plan. And so Jesus is only speaking exactly what was part of the plan. Their picture will change in the days ahead. Praise God. The plan would become clear. And the words of Jesus would pierce their heart. And Jesus would be gracious to come to them and take away their doubts, transforming them in the process into his witnesses. But there was one among them, two, I believe, because John went along as well. But Luke leads us to Peter, brings us to Peter. Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. The word comes back. He's not there. And it's not because somebody's stolen him away. It's because he's risen. He's not among the dead. Now, Peter can't simply dismiss it. Peter has learned the hard way that Jesus means everything he says. Everything that he says will take place. How does he know that? You will deny me three times before this night is through. Peter's coming with a different picture. If anything's going to ram home to him that Jesus knows what he's talking about, I think maybe that was an effective tool. And you can't just dismiss what these women have said. He runs to the tomb. One of my favorite works of art is that picture of Peter and John running to the tomb, and John just beats him there, and his head is sticking in, but Peter has to go in. Here's his first step to full conviction. The passage, I think, makes it pretty clear. It's not full yet. Now, he sees those grave clothes, and he will marvel at this. It's not denial. like the others sitting back in the room saying, oh, go away. But it isn't complete belief yet either. He marvels. Now he's the one who's perplexed. Now he's the one who's got that confusion raging in his heart and mind. What does this mean? Praise God. What it means is that Jesus' word is full and true. He must suffer and he must die and he must rise that we might have life. In the weeks ahead, in the weeks ahead, these very few weeks left in this gospel, we will see that marveling brought to full, abundant faith and trust. So where are we when we hear these words again? Are they fresh? Are they new? Do we understand their implications for us? We know the end of the story. And we claim to be those who believe and rest in that truth, in the word of Jesus. Do we find ourselves continually seeking the truth of that word and so walking according to it? Remember his words and the comfort that he would bring in those words. For the disciples, there was a struggle to believe, but Jesus wouldn't leave them there. He wouldn't leave them in their doubt and in their despair. They would be put to rest. They would find the word of God to be trustworthy. They would find that the word of Jesus is truly and perfectly the word of God. What Jesus endured and conquered, what we face and endure, can we draw comfort from the fact that these things must be? That it really is God's plan? So I don't need to despair when the plans aren't right now making sense to me. I'll hear his word and I'll trust it. He's risen to give me life. And we know that he's been raised unto glory in order to rule and govern and work out that plan for his children perfectly. Will you draw comfort from that? Remember what he said when it doesn't seem to make sense. His plans won't fail. I haven't seen the end of them yet. If we were enemies, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, Paul tells us in Romans 5, much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Comfort, brothers and sisters, he's working out his plan. So hold on to his word. It may mean that you cry out like the man in Mark 9, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Remember, too, the resurrection confirms everything Jesus ever claimed. It's the stamp of authenticity on his person and on his work. It demonstrates that what he says is true. He claimed the impossible, and then he did it. John 2:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. His word's true. Rest secure in it. It's not the church or the disciples that invented the resurrection. They didn't make up the story to keep their status alive as some mouthpiece. There was no pretending. They were left in despair. And their hopes and their desires, their plans were all shattered at the crucifixion. But it was the plan of God to redeem his people by coming into the world, binding his eternal nature with our created one, fulfilling the law, bearing the penalty of sin and death, rising from the dead after being rejected and crucified, bringing life to all who believe. Rest secure. Rest secure. They would become witnesses. The doubters, the deniers, even the blasphemers like Paul. They would become witnesses to the whole world, even though it would cost almost all of them their lives. They didn't make it up. It made them, as it does us, It transforms us. Jesus lives and promised, I will live with him. Truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, hears my word and believes him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has passed from death to life. Oh, hear those words, brothers and sisters. Truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Believe his word. Rest in it. There is hope for the lost. We have hope for those who are still skeptical. And maybe you're one of them who sits here today, still skeptical in your heart and mind of these things. I am urging you to do what Peter did and investigate. Doubting these things yourself? Even my brothers and sisters doubting his word? Then search and look in his word and dig deep. For Jesus tells us, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Let your eyes be opened to what must be the resurrection and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, open our eyes and our hearts, and may we this day rejoice in the truth, in the power, in the glory, in the plan fulfilled, in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. And may we walk in that strength and power, not only this day, but every day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.